That land that we just sung about, of course, in typology is the church. The church sings as she confesses him to be her God alone. And that's what Psalm 100 calls the church to do. Psalm 100, we'll read that, and that psalm will be our exposition this morning. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Aside from Psalm 23, Psalm 100 is probably the most recognizable psalm in the Psalter. In many Protestant Reformed congregations and beyond that too, Psalm 100 is used as a call to worship on Lord's Day morning or evening. Verse 4 of Psalm 100 is printed just on the other side of that back wall on top of the doors, calling us to come and worship the Lord God. And represents, therefore, the purpose of this room in this building to come together to praise him, worship him. Rightly so. Psalm 100 is a psalm of praise or a psalm of thanksgiving. That's the inspired title at the head of this psalm. Psalm of praise or thanksgiving. That particular Hebrew word for praise in the title is especially the praise of thanks. A psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 100 is, in fact, the only psalm in all the psalms that has that as its title. For that reason, more than likely, this psalm, Psalm 100, was sung by the Israelites when they came for the feasts in Jerusalem. Psalm of thanksgiving. And it was also, more than likely, sung by the Israelites when they personally offered their thank offerings to God in the tabernacle and the temple. Though our Thanksgiving Day is not a feast that's been mandated by God like their feast days, Thanksgiving is mandated by God, giving of thanks. Since it's our tradition to stop on this day and give the praise of thanksgiving to God, given the use of this psalm in the history of the church, it's an appropriate psalm to meditate upon this morning for a few moments as we thank our God. The outline of this short psalm is very clear and very obvious. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 100 are a call to worship. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And then verse 3 gives the reason or the ground for that call to worship. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Because of that, then come and make a joyful noise to the Lord. And then that is repeated over again in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is a second call to worship God with thanks. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. And then verse 5 again gives more reasons, more ground to give that worship. For the Lord our God is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. We're going to put it all together this morning. The first point of the sermon is going to be the calls to worship. What worship are we called to give? What kind of worship? So verses 1, 2, and 4 will be the first point. The second point of the sermon will be the reasons. Verses 3 and 5, the ground for that worship called for in the psalm. And then in the third point of the sermon, we're going to prepare ourselves to give that worship with the psalm that we sing after the sermon, this very psalm, Psalm 100 itself. The theme of the sermon is thanksgiving worship. First, the worship, then. Second, the reasons. And third, the practice. Why have you come here this morning? Why have I come here this morning? We have been called by the elders of the church to come here. We respond to that call in obedience. Praise God for that. But have we been called here simply to fulfill a tradition, something that we generally do? Or have we come, as this psalm calls for, to enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, and to come before his very face, his presence? The call to worship God here in this psalm may be applied to our own personal worship, maybe applied to our family worship, and we ought to give personal and family worship today too, but especially and most particularly, the call to worship here in this psalm is a call to come together to give corporate worship to God as a body of regenerate people who thank and praise his name. Enter into his gates and into his courts. In the historical context here, that's the court of the tabernacle or the court of the temple where Israel came together to worship God. And the gate was the veil or the curtain at the front of the tabernacle that you go through to get into the court, or the doors at the front of the temple that you go to get into the court of the temple. For us in the New Testament, of course, the courts of the Lord are the people of God gathered together for corporate worship of his name, where we enter through the gate of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door of the sheepfold, come into his very presence. Courts of the Lord can be anywhere and everywhere in the New Testament, but they only are when God's people are gathered together for that corporate worship. That's why verse 4 of Psalm 100 is above the door of this sanctuary, and it's not above the door of our house, because it's here that we come together and enter into his courts for worship, where he presides over this meeting with us, and he meets with us and we with him. We're called to come together in corporate worship. We're called to enter into his courts in such a way that, spiritually speaking, we're in his very presence. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. We enter into this place together to come before his face. Presence there is literally face. We come right that close, face to face, as though he condescends and himself puts his head into this room and comes and speaks with us face to face, and we speak with him face to face. We have here spiritually what Moses had in Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. God is, of course, omnipresent. He's everywhere present. We can be before his face anytime, anywhere, but in a special way. When we come together for corporate worship, he puts his presence amongst us and with us in a unique fashion so that we may be with Him. We must be conscious of that. This is why we take a few moments before we start our worship service to have silent prayer. That's preparation to come into His face. This is a spiritual thing to come before His presence. It's not had simply by entering into these doors and sitting in this room. It could be a million miles away from His presence and yet be sitting here. But coming together into His courts and before His face is a spiritual thing. Father, I pray to Him as I prepare for worship in those few moments of silent prayer. I come now with my brothers and sisters here to meet with Thee. Give me that spiritual approach, that heart, that in my mind and soul I might be right before Thee and come and meet with us. What are we to do when we enter into His courts? Come through the gate of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand spiritually before His very face. Verse 4 tells us what we are to do by giving us four action words. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. That's the first one. Thanksgiving. And into His courts with praise. That's the second action word. Be thankful unto Him. That's the third one, thankful. And bless, that's the fourth one. Bless His name. Four actions there give us the content, what we are to do when we enter His courts spiritually and come before His face spiritually. Now, to explain those four action words, it's helpful for us to remember that the Hebrew language is a picture language. And the meanings of Hebrew words are often meanings that come out of the root of the word that gives us a picture. All four of these action words are like that. The last one, we'll start with the last one in verse 4. The last one, bless. Bless His name. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Literally, in its root, that word is to kneel down. To kneel down in humility. The sense of our unworthiness and awe before Him. The third one, be thankful. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Thankful is a picture word that means to throw one's hands out. Throw one's hands out as though you're throwing your words out by throwing your hands out and exalting Him. The second one, the word for praise, enter into His courts with praise, means to open the mouth. To open the mouth in song. And then the first one, the word for thanksgiving, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, means to open one's mouth in confession. So that if you put all four of those action words together, you have the what of worship. What do we do when we come into His courts and exist before His face in His very presence? You have here the content of worship, the what, and all the God-given elements of worship are what allow these four action words to take place in the worship service. We are to worship by bowing down in our soul, by humbling ourselves on our knees in our soul, recognizing our sin and our unworthiness before Him, confessing that sin, opening our mouth to pray, to confess our dependence upon Him and His forgiving grace. We are to adore Him, to throw out our hands, as it were, to Him in our souls in praise of His majesty and the worship of His greatness. And to open our mouths in song of worship to Him whom we recognize as so high and glorious. To sing to Him. Those four things are the what we do when we enter into His courts, come before His presence. We are to do those four things, not merely externally. It's not this morning, and it's not On every Lord's Day, when we come together, well, Lord, I showed up here, so you better be thanked, whether I have it in my heart or not. But Psalm 100 says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Gladness in the heart. Gladness, joy. To be here before my God, to be face to face with Him, to come that close to Him, to hear Him speak to me His secrets in His Word, the things that He tells His people. And for me to speak to Him and to declare my sin and my thanks for His grace and my worship of Him, to be that close to Him, I come with gladness. Not giddiness. Giddiness and gladness are not the same thing, but a deep joy. A deep joy. What father wants his children to always be downcast before his presence? There's times when we are, no doubt, and the Psalms give us the expression of that downcast time. Absolutely laments in the Psalms, but not all the time. As though his grace means nothing to us, as though his salvation and his gifts and his love for us don't really matter. Serve the Lord with gladness. You're his child, come before his presence with that kind of joy. Sing to him from your heart. Did you know that reverent and joyful singing of congregational singing and worship is something that's unique to Christian worship? There's no other religion on earth that has anything like that. They might have some chanting or a priest or an imam chanting or saying something, or even choirs sometimes other religions might have, but there's no other religion that has corporate singing of the people together before the face of God. That's what's being called for here and so often throughout Scripture. Because of the gospel reaches into our hearts, we come together and we, with gladness, sing, we worship Him. We go through from our hearts all the aspects of worship, all the aspects of those four action words as they're given in the elements of worship. Because we come here to serve Him, serve the Lord with gladness. Those two are put together in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Service and gladness is the heart with which we come into His courts and before His presence. That's consequently why it's called a worship service. We come to serve Him. That word, serve, means to work, means to labor, means to sweat in performing the acts from our mind, heart, and soul that He requires in worship. And gladness and service, serve Him with gladness, are not contradictory things. To come with gladness does not mean that it won't take any work for us. It does. It takes some work to get out of bed on a Thursday morning. It takes some work to get the kids ready and bring them to church. It takes some work to focus on what we're really doing here, to set our minds and hearts upon Him and not upon ourselves or the things at home or the meal afterwards. There is some work. But work doesn't mean it can't be gladness. They go together. And gladness doesn't mean it won't be work. This is what He desires, that we serve Him, and from our hearts we're ready to come and give Him that service because we love Him, and to do it with gladness. Now, how is it possible that we come with that heart, ready to serve Him with gladness and to hold those two things together? Those two motions of the heart are rooted, beloved, in an even deeper motion of the heart. That is the motion of gratitude, the motive of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Worship Him with thanks. We're going into the heart now. We've talked about what we do. We're called to come into His courts, to appear before His face spiritually. the four action words of what we do when we're there, and now we're digging into the heart. We come with this heart of gladness and ready to serve, but when we get to the bottom of that heart, here's what we find. Gratitude, thanksgiving, that's springing up within and is ready to overflow. So I ask again, why did you come here this morning? And why did I? Does the call to worship God touch that heart deep down so that it awakens within this gratitude that is planted there by the Spirit of Christ, so that it comes out in this worship? Oh, may this room be filled with thanksgiving as smoke filled the room of the tabernacle. When the Israelites came into the courts of the Lord, of the tabernacle and temple, the first thing they did was they brought their sacrifice for atonement for the sins that they had committed. And that sacrifice accepted, they went on then to offer the sacrifice of thanks. The sacrifice of atonement has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has offered himself already as the atonement for sin. And that ought to give us always this gratitude, so that when we come into the worship of God, our hearts are overflowing, and we ourselves are the fulfillment of those sacrifices of thanksgiving. After all, is he not worthy of this, beloved? Is he not worthy of this kind of worship this morning? Throughout your day as a family? Every Lord's Day? Is he not the best of beings? Verse 3 and verse 5 give us the reasons for this worship, the reasons, the grounds. And notice that these grounds are not, first of all, because of all the nice things that we have. Though we may have nice things and we ought to be thankful for those nice things, but not first and not the focus. The focus in the psalm is on him as he is, who he is. And the things that we have or don't have, or the circumstances of our life, are under that, in and under that first. There's a danger, isn't there, on this day that we turn our thoughts and minds immediately to the things, and make our list of things. And either then we leave him out of it, or we only arrive at God by going through those things and getting up to him, which can lead to despair at times when those things aren't the way we want them to be. And then we either never arrive at him, or we have a skewed view of him. When the psalmist teaches us here rightly by giving the reasons for our worship, to start with God himself, who he is, his character, and who he is for us, and then to view everything else that he has given to us, what we have or don't have, and the joys and disappointments or the circumstances, good or bad right now, in light of that, here is your God. The best of beings. The psalmist understands something, you see. That thankful worship is as deep as the depth of our understanding of who he is and who he is for us. Thankful worship is as comprehensive as our conception of who he is and who he is for us. Thankful worship is always proportionate to who he is and who he is for us in our mind and heart. So who is he? First, verse 3 simply says, he's God. He is God. He is God. God is not within ourselves. God is not money. God is not pleasure. God is not science. God is not knowledge. God is not the trees or ground of the earth. Jehovah is God, for he made us. He is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Because he's creator, he is God. by a majestic and powerful work. He created you and created me, the intricacies of our body, the cells, one of which the function is astounding, but then all of them together, the functions of the brain, the mind, how it all works. He created you and gave you life. He gave you your gifts and your personality. And he formed us. This is a love thing with his hands, a tender care. He made you according to his divine plan, eternal purpose for you, with the end that you would be with him in heaven in mind. He created you. And then he created this place to give you to live upon this earth with all of its glories. He put the sun, the moon, and the stars, and what they display of his majesty in the heavens. He is creator. He hath made us, and not we ourselves. What creature does not have gratitude in his heart for his creator? But that's precisely why the world doesn't want him to be creator, isn't it? Man is expending himself to convince himself that God is not his creator. Why? Because the evidence is so overwhelming? No, because the collective desire of the human heart is to not want to thank him, because if I have to thank him, then I also owe my life to him and have to obey him. And I don't want to owe him anything. I want to be a god to myself and to do as I please. Who is the world thanking today? Other people, themselves, some vague notion of a higher being out there, but apart from Christ, man, including you and me, would refuse to thank him as he is in Scripture, even though he created us. Lifted out of the creation evolution issue, and to us who are regenerated, to know him as our creator, created us in intimacy and gave us this life, we still have that old man within. If we come in here this morning thinking of ourselves as self-made men, women, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Sure, God created me, God gave me life, the beginning of my life, but what I did with it from there, that's me. I'm a self-made man. I built up that business. I earned for myself that standing in the community or in the church. I got to myself that education. I got to myself that bank account. Yes. It is we who have made us. Yes, we ourselves. Then don't sing this morning, beloved. If that's in your heart, don't sing. Because a self-made man also worships his creator, or he thinks his creator is, and you will be worshiping yourself no matter what words are in your mouth. We are not self-made men. Whatever we are by the grace of God in every way. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. And we owe our thankful worship to him. But not only has he created us, he has redeemed us. So that not only is it the case that when I look back to the past, he's my creator, but when I stand right here in the present, my identity is that I am his sheep, and he is my shepherd. He is God, verse 3, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, our identity right now in the present as we sit here. It's not only that we are creations of his, but better than that, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. If I or somebody else would have woken you up in the middle of the night last night and asked you, who are you? What would you have said? Would you have turned to your occupation? Would you say, I'm a person who's worth this much? I'm a man who who goes here every day and does this for these hours and then comes home. I'm someone who owns my own house. All of those things are not who we are at the depths of our being. They're not our identity in the essence of our identity. Great as they might be, maybe things are going wonderful for us. And I say I'm a person who's just so filled with joy because things are going my way. That's not your identity at the bottom either. Maybe you come this Thanksgiving Day. Maybe if you were woken up in the middle of the night, you would say, oh, I'm someone whom he created. But I think he might have rid himself of me since then. Or at least in this past year, from last Thanksgiving to this Thanksgiving. I'm a person of sorrow. I know loss, deep pain and loss, and the loss of a loved one. I'm a person whose intentions have fallen apart. I thought it was going to go this way, and I thought it was going to end up like this, but it hasn't ended up like that, and I don't know how to handle it. I'm a person who's received terrible sickness, pain, disease. Do you have any idea what kind of pain I endure? I'm a person who, I'm at a crossroads, and I don't know how to step forward in my life, what direction to go in. We might say I'm a person who feels like I'm losing the battle against sin and the power of the devil is upon me. Sometimes I even wonder if I'm a child of God. I'm a person who had a great fall in this past year and I'm so ashamed of it I can hardly show my face. Or I'm so tired of the battle. I don't want to anymore. Do I even love him? I'm weak. But none of this either is your identity at the center of your being. As God himself defines you to yourself this morning in this word. This is who you are right now. You are sheep of my pasture. Whatever else you are tempted to attach to yourself as your chief identity, the scriptures here identify this as the greatest and central thing that is settled in your life. This is finished. This is sure. I am his sheep, and he cares for me as my shepherd. I am one of all the billions of people upon this earth who's been called not only externally but internally by him himself into his own sheepfold. Me, of all people, me. Many people hear him say, like the Pharisees heard him say, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And though I'm weak, and though I battle, though I struggle against my old man every day, I am one whom the good shepherd has said, I lay down my life for this one, my sheep. Redeemed him in my own blood. I can say right now that the shepherd cares for me, has not forsaken me. He is leading me by cooling streams and quiet waters. He gives me all that I need in his word. He gives me all that I need for body and soul, and pastured by him. And though I'm prone to wander as a sheep, and I am, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When I come into his courts, as he calls me there, I come in gratitude because I know that I may come as a sheep into his courtyard, not to have my throat slit and my blood spilled out and to be burned upon his altar, but to be shepherded for my Christ as the Lamb of God has taken that place for me. I find his courts not a place of slaughter, but a place of pasture, where he surrounds me with love as a fence about me, where I'm safe under his care. This I know today. No matter what has changed from last Thanksgiving to this Thanksgiving, this is my present. I am a sheep in his pasture. What sheep thinks of the grass first, instead of the shepherd who gives it to him? And then finally, about this God as the reason for our worship, the psalmist gives us the joy and hope that whatever happens to me tomorrow in the future, are you worried about the future? I may know that he will continue to be my shepherd and I his sheep. His promises and truth will fail not. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting into the future, and his truth, it endures in the future to all generations. His truth endures to all generations, the truth of his covenant, the truth of his promises that he's given to me, chiefly this one, that I will be their God and they shall be my people. The heart of God's covenant and the heart of all of his promises. How many generations ago did he not make that promise to his people? And the psalmist recognized it here in Psalm 100. For how many generations has he kept that promise up to me when I write Psalm 100 now? But now for us, so many years later, he still has kept that promise. His truth has still endured for that many generations since David sat down inspired to write this psalm. And it will continue into our future and the future of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. His truth never dies. His promises never run out. They never fall to the ground. He will preserve his people, everyone that he has chosen to himself to be his sheep from all eternity, till the whole body is fitly framed together, when he brings her to himself in heaven and says to her, and still it doesn't run out. Still my truth endures. To all generations, Revelation 21 verse 3, I will dwell with them and they will be my people. And God himself will be with them and be their God forever. As a shepherd, he's faithful in the future to all generations. As a shepherd, his mercy is everlasting. For the Lord our God is good. His mercy lasts forever. His steadfast covenant love, his bowels that churn with pity and mercy upon his people in the distress of their sin, so that he ever keeps covenant with them, never breaks his covenant with them. He's the best of beings. He's not a God who sits in heaven with a stony, cold face when he looks down upon his children. He loves them, and he pities them, and because he pities them, he does something about the sin that troubles them all their life long and makes them pitiable. He reaches down to them in Jesus Christ, where we see the depths of his mercy and pity and love, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, pitied me, therefore gave himself for me to suck the guilt and the power out of sin so that it cannot destroy me, so that one day its stranglehold upon me is completely and utterly broken in glory. And even in the meantime, beloved, he understands our battle and gives grace out of the deep mercy and pity of his heart. For when that Christ came down and gave himself for us, he came as a man subject to like passions as we are, yet without sin. He knows alienation, he knows burden, he knows pain. He sustains as a faithful high priest. His mercy never runs dry, everlasting. And finally, it will deliver us from all misery of sin and guilt forever and ever. He's the best of beings, beloved. He's good. For the Lord our God is good. Did you know that we get the English word God from good? It's simply the shortened form of good, because this is who God is. He's good. He's good in himself. And therefore, everything he does and everything he will do in the future is governed by this attribute of himself. Everything that awaits in the future will be conformed to the best possible goal, a good goal, the life of his church with himself in glory, the glory of his own name in Jesus Christ. He's good. Everything will be for that. He will be steady in pursuing that good in the future, and nothing will be able to keep him from it. So that you and I may say this morning, my shepherd, his truth, his promises endure for all generations. His mercy is everlasting. He's good. No matter what I face in the future, I may trust he always will be good, merciful, true to his word to all generations. Don't you see then what the psalmist has done here in describing your God to you? Whichever way I look chronologically, in the past, it is he that hath made me and not me myself. And he has formed me in his love with his plan for me. In the present, I am sheep of his pasture. That's what I am right now. And in the future, I know that his promises will still be true. Everlasting mercy to all generations. And I can look at everything else through this. Through him who was and is and will be this for me, and it's this, who he is, who he has been, and who he will be always, that is to incite us in this psalm to that worship we talked about, to bring the worship from the heart that the very psalm itself calls for. Because thankful worship is proportionate to who he is and who he is for me. Shall we not then put that worship into practice also right now, beloved, when our minds and hearts are full of that knowledge of him who he is? And shall we not put that worship into practice by the singing of this very psalm, Psalm 100? This psalm has always been used by the church as a psalm through which to give the very worship that the psalm calls for and gives reasons for. Spurgeon said once, quote, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a congregation in worship to God." We're going to do that in just a moment. We're going to sing Psalm 100. It's Psalter number 268. Before we do that, I want us to see one more thing about this psalm so that we're fully aware of what we're doing. Take out your Psalter a moment. Turn to 268. Psalter number 268. You notice on the top left, we see the psalm where this Psalter number comes from, Psalm 100. You notice in the top middle, you see Old Hundredth. That's the name of the tune. The name of the tune is called Old Hundredth. And then on the right, the top right, you see Genevan Psalter. The words that we sing here are an English translation of John Calvin's own rendition of Psalm 100 from the Genevan Psalter at the time of the Reformation. And the tune here, Old Hundredth, is a tune written by Louis Bourgeois, the composer that John Calvin commissioned to write the tunes for the Genevan Psalms, 1562. That tune, Old Hundredth, is also used in our doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's the exact same tune as the tune to 268. The tune was originally, though, composed, as it's used here, for Psalm 100. These words we sing in English translation, along with the tune, are from the original Genevan Psalter of the 1560s. Why do I tell you that? There's one thing that I didn't mention yet about Psalm 100 that I have to mention now. We've spoken of its call to corporate worship, to come together into his courts spiritually, before his face and his very presence, to perform those four action words, and to do so from the heart, ready to serve him with gladness that comes forth out of gratitude. We've talked about the reasons for it, because who he is, who he has been for us, who he is now, and who he will be. But I have to point out yet that this psalm calls for this kind of worship from God's people in all lands, all nations. Verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. I want us to see this and to sense this too as we sing it in a few moments in corporate worship. That not only do we bring this worship now that the psalm calls for by singing this very psalm, but we do so with the church of all ages, many different lands. Remember, the Old Testament saints were singing this very psalm when they brought the sacrifice of thanksgiving to the temple when they came for the feasts. And you know that this psalm has had an important place in the New Testament church as well in the giving of worship. That the Reformation itself highlighted this psalm, and that our fathers, knowing the central place of this psalm, took this psalm straight out of the Genevan Psalter and put it into our Psalter. And you may know that this Genevan psalm, just as it is here, as Calvin had it, and as Louis Bourgeois set it to music, has been translated and is sung by the church all over this earth. Let's sing it together in corporate worship. Let's sing it together in corporate worship. Knowing who our God is, the best of beings, and who we are before him as his sheep. May thanks fill this room as the smoke filled the tabernacle. May it rise up before him in his very face. Amen. Father in heaven,